did much better without me singing. Well, this morning I invite you to turn with me in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in verse 27, beginning in verse 27, this is Palm Sunday. Christ has come in with the accolades and the singing, the rejoicing of all the festivities that comes with Passover. As they have come together and the people are there, they're all in preparation. Some have been there for a week already. As John says, they were there to sanctify themselves in chapter 11, verse 55. So there are many that had been there in preparation for this. There were others who were... Okay. There were others that were coming lately. Jesus comes 6 days as in preparation for this. And so the people have gathered. They come out singing Hosanna. Blessed is one that comes in the name of the Lord. And they are gathering. The Greeks have come to him in chapter 12, verse 20. And in the midst of all of this, we find Jesus offering up a prayer. And we find three times he talks about the present time, now. And so beginning in verse 27, it says, "Now my soul is disturbed. And what shall I say? Father, save me out of this hour. But it was for this hour that I have come. Father, glorify your name." Therefore, a voice came out of heaven. "I have glorified, and again I shall glorify." Therefore, the crowds that were standing there and they were listening, they said, "It's thundered." But others said, "Angels have spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "It was not for me that this voice has come, but rather for you. Now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world is being cast outside. And I, if I shall be lifted up from the earth, I shall draw all things unto myself." And he said this thing, signifying what manner of death he was about to die. We find, first of all, that he quotes in his prayer, he quotes to us from Psalm 6, verse 4. And so as we think about Psalm 6, and it's a prayer of David in a time of turmoil, a time of unrest in his own life, he says, reading down through verse 6, he says, "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Do not discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are shaking. My whole being is shaking with terror. And you, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, rescue me. Save me because of your faithful love, for there is no remembrance of you in death. Who can thank you in Sheol?" We find Jesus, though David is asking for relief and asking for God to intervene in his circumstances to rescue him, to save him, Jesus says, "Is that what I should ask? Should I say, save me?" The answer is no. It's absolutely no. And we consider in verse 27, as he quotes this psalm, he says, My soul is disturbed. My soul..." The word is used of the stirring of the waters at the pool of Siloam when the cripple was laying there, of the waters being stirred. It's used of the Sea of Galilee when storms would come and it began the churning and the unrest. And so we look at Christ and he comes in and it's on Palm Sunday as he enters in. And even there with all the accolades and everything that people are saying, he knows it's for this hour that he came. And his soul is through the turmoil. And why turmoil? Because on the outward side, you look at everything that everyone is doing, and outwardly it all looks good, doesn't it? Paul would say it this way to Timothy, "They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power that belongs to it." An outward form, but nothing internal. The internal part of it is completely absent. And we would see that in the progression of the week. And so as he looks at all the people and he hears everything that they're saying, he already knows the heart. In chapter 6, when he fed the 5,000 and they were all there and gathering, and he crossed over the Sea of Galilee and went to the other shore the next morning, the people saw he was gone. They all went over there, and it said that they did not come to him, because of what he was saying, but they came because they were hungry and he fed them. And he told them in chapter 6, he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And the crowds went away because they said, this saying is way too hard. Who can listen to it? So he knows the heart of the crowd. Even though they look to him and they see him, he knows the heart of men. And so it bothers him. It disturbs him in the midst of all this. And he asks the question, should I say, save me? David did, and God did. Should I say, save me from out of this hour? And not looking at an hour, 60 minutes, but of this time, of this period. And he says, it was for this hour that I have come. I came into the world. Again, considering John, if you lose sight of the first 18 verses of chapter 1, you miss the whole point. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. He is God. The Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw that. He dwelt among us. And the one that is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten of God, He has made God known to us. He has brought God to life for us so that we can have more than just our speculations and our imaginary thoughts. We can know truly about God and who God is. And so in this regard, this is why He came. For us to see, one, see God, and then to see ourselves in light of God and to know the greatness of the depravity of our own hearts. The very thing that is troubling Him. And so He says, now this is the time. The hour has come. Now, this period of this week, now is the time. This is what I came into the world for, and I know it. So He prays. He says, Father, glorify not me. Glorify your name. Father, may your name be glorified in what is going to be done. And we look at the cross. We consider the death of Christ upon the cross. How in the world is God glorified in that? How is it in the most horrendous of acts? And we know that the world and man has committed a lot of horrible things. And yet, what makes this one distinct from all others is who it was. It wasn't just a man. This is God who came to be and live among us and with us and like us. I remember when I was in high school, I had a teacher in aviation who was a retired Navy guy, and we had all kinds of military films that we were able to watch. I don't know where he got them, but he'd take them on loan and then he'd send them back. And so we were watching, and it was some Germans that had captured Russians. And they dug a big pit, and they had six guys lined up to shoot them. So they would take out this crowd of Russians. They would take them, and they line them up in front of the thing, and then they would shoot them, and they fall into the pit. And then they go get six more, and they bring them back, and they do the same thing. And there was one guy, he couldn't have been all there. He had a beanie cap on, and he would laugh, and he was watching, and he was laughing, even though he was in the crowd getting ready to be shot with them. He would watch, and he'd laugh, and it's just very entertaining to him. And then all of a sudden, it was his turn. And he gets up in front of the pit, and they're getting ready to shoot him, and he turns around backwards, and they want him to face, and so they turn him around. They just kept spinning him around, and finally, he put his beanie over his head, and he turned around backwards, and they spun him around several times, and he didn't even know he was facing them. They shot him, and that was the end of it, and they covered it all up. We've done horrible things in this world, haven't we? Men have done terrible things. And sometimes in the name of justice or in the name of just war, we've done horrible things, but nothing has been so great is that we would crucify the Son of the living God. That God would come and be present with us and that we would kill Him. That we would reject Him outright, that we would beat Him, and that we would hang Him up on the cross for all to see and to display Him in the greatest of all humiliations. And Jesus is praying, Father, glorify your name. How does that bring glory to God? And the way that it brings glory to God is that He would bring many sons into His kingdom. That through our greatest act of rebellion against God, and we've all rebelled against God in our own sinfulness, in the greatest act of our rebellion, that God would glorify himself in bringing and reconciling and bringing many unto himself. The most horrible of acts would be the very act that God would do to take enemies and to take strangers and to take foreigners and bring them into his family, adopted as sons and daughters, to belong to him and give us, not some, you know, cosmic fuzzy thing out there, to give us the hope of eternal glory and a home in heaven, that God would do that for us. And he says, so Father, glorify your name. And a voice out of heaven speaking, the third time that God speaks from heaven in the life of Christ, the third time, the first time was at his baptism. When Jesus came to John the Baptist and was to be baptized by him, and John says, no, I can't do this. You know, I'm not even worthy to untie the laces on your sandals, let alone to do this. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, permit it now, for it is necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness to which he submitted. And as he baptized Christ, heaven opened, and the voice of Almighty God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove and rested upon him. The first time God spoke. And what did he have to say about his Son? I am pleased with my Son. The second time. Matthew 17 tells him an occasion that Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter and James and John. And they go up into a great mountain. And they're up on the mountain for prayer. And as they are there, a cloud descends over the mountain. And when the cloud descends over the mountain, the cloud moves away, and there in their midst is Elijah and Moses. And Peter is overwhelmed with the greatness. Here is Jesus, and here is Elijah and Moses. And all of a sudden, the veil is rent away from Christ, so that not only are they seeing his humanity, but they are seeing him glorified. They're seeing him for who he is. The God-man in all of his glory and all of his splendor. And as they see them, Peter falls down and says, this is good that we are here. Let us build tabernacles and we will stay here and worship you forever. And the cloud comes back and rests over it. And a voice out of heaven says, this is my beloved Son. You listen to him. When the cloud removed, Moses and Elijah were gone. And the only one that was there was whom? Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ takes precedent over the law, Moses, and over the prophets, Elijah, that Jesus Christ is greater than all of them, and that we are to hear him. And now we find a voice out of heaven, and the voice says, I have glorified, and I again shall glorify. But no object. The object of Jesus, he says, you glorify your name. And God doesn't say, I will glorify my name. He just says, I have glorified, and I will again glorify. Glorify what? When we consider through the Gospel of John, when we consider what is it that God has glorified? If we miss the object of what God has glorified and what God holds out and displays for us in all of its magnificence, then we miss the whole point. And so if we don't invest some point to go back and to look, and the first time we find glory is where? When Christ became incarnate and it said that he was full of grace and truth, and it also says, and later in the passage, it says that he was full of his glory. We begin to look at God's glory, and God's glory was seen in his Son. It was seen at Canaan in the miracle of turning the water to wine, not in so much the miracle, but the fact that it pointed to Christ and it glorified him. We find that God, all the way through Christ's ministry, all the way through his life, God was bringing glory to the Son. And the Father says, I already have, and I will again. So what's the interim between what God has done in Christ and what God shall do at this point in Christ's life, that God shall do? What is that future glory in reference to Christ they're praying? What's the future glory that God is going to bring? When God says, this is what I have done and I'm going to do it again, what is it that God is going to glorify? He is going to glorify his Son by the power of the resurrection from the dead. Christ came for this hour, what? To die. To enter into the grave. David said, and we just read it in verse 5 of Psalm 6, what did he say? Father, or God, if I go down in the grave, No one can praise you from Sheol, can they? If you don't rescue me, I can't give a voice to your praise and to your glory. If I'm dead, I can't speak. I can't join the assembly. I can't offer my praise and glory to you. God, save me. Jesus says, am I supposed to ask that? That I don't go to the grave? You see, the psalm's in his mind. Do I pray that I don't go to the grave, that I don't enter into Sheol, that I don't go down into death? Is that my prayer? No, I came for this hour. But what do I know entering death? God will not leave me there. Psalm 110 says he will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. How would God glorify his Son? By raising him from the dead. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that according to the flesh he was of the seed of David, but according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection out from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God. So here in this prayer, God's saying, I've already done what I said I would do in you coming, and I will continue to do it in the future. You will rise from the dead. You will see the satisfaction. Well, we think that at some point, that would give Jesus the greatest confidence. The people are deaf. But Jesus, taking it to the point of God speaking, Jesus answered the people and said, it wasn't for me. God didn't say this. God didn't speak from heaven on my benefit. I didn't need to hear this. I already knew it. Why? Because I have always been with the Father. And there's never been a separation of fellowship. I have always been God, and I have always been with the Father from before the beginning, because in the beginning I already was. And everything that came to be, that came into being, and without him, nothing came into being that has come into being. I am, and I know who I am, and I don't have, like Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, I don't have to strive to try to grasp and to hang on to my godness. I've always been God. I am equal with God. I don't have to try to achieve it. Yet so many things we strive after, he wasn't striving. He said it wasn't for my benefit. I already knew the Father. I've been in the bosom of the Father. The Father's always been with me. Nicodemus recognized it. No one can do the miracles you're doing except God is what? Except God's with him. We recognize that you're a man from God because no one does what you're doing except God is with him. Jesus never had the doubt of whether or not God's presence would be with him. He says, no, the voice came not for me, but for you. It came for us. For us. Not for just those that were there in Jerusalem on that day. The voice came for us. For us to know again with the same confidence that at the baptism of the Mount of Transfiguration, and even now to know the Father's favor upon the Son. He is the Beloved, in whom all the blessings of heaven, all spiritual blessings come to us in the Beloved. Jesus knew, but he wants us to know. And there's a deafness to our hearing. And we all experience it. There is a deafness, a dullness to our hearing. Here in the midst of this, just like when God, Jesus, spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus, when Paul was struck down and given blindness, here we find the people, when they hear the voice, they say that it thundered. Did you hear the thunder? Did you hear the thunder? No. It was angels speaking to him. Well, those that heard the thunder would think that those that heard angels were crazy, and those that heard angels would think those that heard the thunder were crazy. But neither one were right, were they? Well, was the ones that said angels spoke to him more right than the ones who said it thundered were wrong? And the answer is no. They were both wrong. It was God himself speaking to Jesus, and yet the people did not understand and did not hear the voice of God. And I suggest to you that we don't hear the voice of God either unless it's aided and assisted by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We will see that in verse 40. Then unless God opens our eyes and God opens our ears and God opens our hearts, we don't hear it either. It just floats on by us like the breeze that crosses. But we knew it was there but we will miss it just as readily as they did if it were not for the Spirit of God to come and to stir our hearts for us to see. Well, we find the second and the third nows in verse 31. The first one says, now is judgment of this world. Now in what sense? The cross. What happens upon the cross? Is it just a display that God is willing to reconcile men and God's willing to do whatever it takes for us to have a relationship with Him? And the answer is no. What it is it's a demonstration that God cannot and will not accept anyone apart from the penalty of our sin being absolved and paid. If it's not paid, we can't come. If that's the case, he could have just said, you know, it's okay, gang. I know that you're weak. I know that you're frail. I know your humanity, and it's all right if you just have a good heart. And at the end of the day, you know, if you're sorry for all the things you've done, I'll let you in. But that's not how it is. The soul that sins must die, Numbers says. The wages of sin is what? It's death. We already know that, don't we? It's no surprise to us. We have funerals every day. Yesterday we were sitting at the house and Kaylee goes, what's that? I said, it's a funeral procession. We went out and sat on the porch and watched it go by. She had all kinds of questions about the whole thing, the whole matter. Why is the body in this one long car? Why is it by itself? And the whole thing, asking questions. We know death, don't we? Because we experience it every day. We know that there is a penalty, that our mortality is associated to some degree with what we've done. That it comes as a penalty. Otherwise, why can't we just live forever? Why can't we just go on forever and ever? And the reality is that we know in the death of Christ upon the cross that the world was judged. Christ died on behalf of us. His death is a historical fact. The fact that he died for us, that the world was judged, is a theological point. I can look at the historical point and say, yeah, it happened. Even those of the first century, yeah, it happened. You know, we can look and we can see that certain things have happened historically. But what's the point? And so the theological ramification is, and the New Testament tells us all from beginning to end, he died, why? For my sin. The world is judged in this hour. The world is judged through him. The world comes to its judgment. But there's a third now, and the third now is in verse 31 as well. The ruler of this world is cast out. He's cast out. Now we think about it, there were times in Christ's ministry that he cast him out, didn't he? The demoniac that had a legion of demons that were in him, and there at Gennesaret, when Jesus cast the demons out of him, and they entered into the pigs, and they went down the herd of pigs into the water, and they drowned themselves, he cast him out. And for the man that slashed himself, when they came back, they saw him sitting sanely and clothed, and sitting in the boat, and talking with Jesus. Why? Because he cast him out. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are all dead in our trespasses and sin. And that we're all under the domination of the prince of the power of the air who is now at work in the children of disobedience. In Christ, Satan and all of his power and all of his it's cast out. It's out. He's done with him. When Jesus Christ the King comes in all of his glory, Matthew 25 says, he will have a judgment, a judgment of this King that will come. And he will separate the men as sheep are separated from the goats by the shepherd. And at the end of the story, it says, and the devil and his angels are cast out into everlasting darkness. And those of their goats will go with them to the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Cast out. Christ has accomplished that. Now in his death, the devil and all of his hosts cast out, reserved for a place of eternal darkness. So the devil is judged. And then the last thing he says is in manner of his death. Verse 32 is not the preaching of the gospel. Though we proclaim this every time we preach, he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth. You know, I keep telling you, if you lose sight of what you've already read, because reading a book, if you sit down and read a letter, and I only read a sentence today, and I read another sentence next week, I'm going to lose the continuity of the letter that's been written to me, am I not? If someone writes me a letter, they expect me to sit down and read the introduction, read it to its conclusion. When they say, sincerely yours, or, you know, get a life, or whatever it is that they write to me, and they sign their name or they put anonymous, the letter's meant to be read from start to finish, isn't it? All right, and so we look back to one of the most famous passages, and that is John chapter 3. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 11, that we speak that which we know, and what we have seen we testify, and our testimony you do not receive. If I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, and that is the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in order that everyone who is believing in him might have eternal life. The Son of Man to be lifted up, that the penalty and the offering for sin would be lifted up, that we could see our sin high and lifted up, we could see the penalty and the payment of our sin lifted up, and Christ must be lifted up, and in lifting up, he will draw all things. It is not all men, it is not pontos, it is pontas. Everything finds its summation in Christ. Paul said in Galatians, he said that Christ came in the fullness of time, being born as a bondservant, being born under the law, being born of a woman, in order that he might redeem us from the law. He said in Ephesians chapter 1 that at the fullness of time, Christ came that all things might be summed up in him. Everything is summed up in Christ. So when we look at Christ on the cross, everything comes together in Christ. From creation until redemption and the final glory, everything finds itself summed up in him. And when we look at Christ on the cross, we see God's plan of redemption from all eternity and to all eternity there for display. We see everything. Everything. Even creation as it cries out in groanings, waiting for the redemption of the sons of glory. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, everything looks to the cross, and they see Christ on the cross, and they see everything coming together in him. If I be lifted up, telling the kind of death that he would die. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that Christ was put forth as a public demonstration, as exhibit A of God's justice, that God might both be just and the one who justifies those who are sinners. That God might be both just and the one who justifies those who are out of faith in Jesus Christ. So we have to look to Christ. And when we look on the cross and we see Christ, we don't just see a man hanging. We see God who came to pay the penalty of our sin. As Isaiah said, Emmanuel, God who is with us. We see the salvation of God, Yahshua, Jesus. Salvation is from Jehovah, from Yahweh. We see God's salvation. Everything looks to Christ. And unless we look to Christ, there is no salvation or hope for us. We cannot avoid him. We can't get around him. We can't, unless we come through him and to him, there is no hope for us. Now or for eternity. And so our prayer, though it wasn't Christ, our prayer should be, Lord, save us. Lord, save me. God, deliver me because of what Christ has done. So as we stand for our hymn of invitation, I invite you to come. If you've never known Jesus Christ, if you've never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin,